So do please turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10, the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 10. Now, as Christian people here this evening, I want to ask you to think, what do you think is the genuine Christian life? What do you think the genuine Christian life is? Well, there are many answers to that question, isn't there? Some of them are right. The Christian life is, after all, a very wonderful, multifaceted experience of joy and of grace and of peace and of truth. It's a very wonderful thing. There are many false answers to that thing as well, such as going to church and salvation by works and worshipping icons and statues and going on pilgrimages and so forth. These things are utterly wrong. They're not part of the Christian life. What do you think the genuine Christian life consists of? Well, here in this passage, the author to the Hebrews writes about four glorious things which are part of the Christian life. It's not the whole of the Christian life by any means, but it is encompasses some of it, and things which we should gladly embrace as Christians here this evening, because these blessings are rooted in the access that we have to our loving Heavenly Father in heaven. Into the very, just imagine that, we have access into the very throne room of God Himself through the shed blood of Christ on our behalf. Just think of that. It's almost, I was saying to Stephen, just as it was coming through, how great God is. I was saying, just imagine, in this glass of water, there are more atoms than there are stars in the universe. And God made all of it. Not only did He make the atoms in this glass, and the atoms the glass is made out of, He made also all the stars. Just think amazing how awesome, that awesome that God is. And yet we are allowed into the very presence of that awesome God through the shed blood of Christ. It's an amazing thing. Now the author uses a catchy phrase to help us remember what some of these things are. Three of them are explicit, one of them is implied, but it's there. And it begins with the phrase, let us, in verse 22. It says, let us draw near. In verse 23, it says, let us hold fast. In verse 24, it says, let us consider one another. And in verse 25, the let us is implied, but is let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Four wonderful let us instructions to encourage us to throw off fears, inhibitions that we might have as Christian believers, and to live the adopted child of God, faith-filled life, which He wants us to do. He wants us to do, to live the life that God wants us to do for our eternal good and God's eternal glory. You may have noticed that the first two of those letters concern our personal walk with God, and the second two concern our family life with God. And we'll consider both of those in turn. And as we think of these things, dear family of God here in this place, I very much hope that you are personally comforted, personally encouraged, as we walk this glorious life in Christ together, united to one another in Him. So here's how we proceed this evening. Just a few words first about our entry into the Christian life, and then secondly, and mainly, we'll speak about the personal blessings of the Christian life, and then finally we'll think about the corporate blessings of the Christian life. We'll see how we go in terms of timing. Well, let's just dive in, first of all, our entry into the Christian life. Well, what's the context of the book of Hebrews? Well, the book of Hebrews is really written to Jewish converts to the Christian faith. And they're really suffering some opposition for their faith, and they're just starting to think about, should we really walk out on the Christian life and return back to Judaism? And really, the author is saying, don't do that. Christ is superior. He's superior to everything you can possibly imagine. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to angels, superior to Moses. He's superior to the law. And in particular, in this passage, he's superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. Well, we read about one of those at the beginning, didn't we, of the service, an Old Testament sacrifice, the burnt offering. And I'm not going to go into details about that, but those sacrifices are really there for two reasons. The sacrifice was there to show that sin breaking of God's law is serious, and the breaking of God's law deserves death, the death of the sinner. And second, it teaches that although sin, the person has sinned, there is a substitute, and that's why the sacrificer laid his hand on the head of the animal, as if it was transferring his sin onto the animal, and the sacrifice is put to death in his place, or in the sacrificer's place. That's the imagery. But it's important to keep in mind, as verse 11 of this chapter tells us, that those same sacrifices can never take away sins. They were just pictures to show what was to come, that there was an acceptable sacrifice to come. And that acceptable sacrifice to come is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice upon the cross, which is why he says in verse 12, "But this man," that's the Lord Jesus, "after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever," that's his death upon the cross, "sat down at the right hand of God," showing that his work on the cross had been complete. And then verse 18 underlines it, whereas remission of these is remission of sins, there is no more offering for sin. Christ's work is complete. There is no more offering for sin required. Which is why in our hymns this morning we sang, "There is no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, because Christ has done everything that we need to have our sins forgiven." None of ourselves. A gift from God to us. A love gift from us, his people, is our wonderful thing. So we come to the passage in verse 19, where it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ." And that's really the context, isn't it? We have boldness that we can enter into the most holy place, into the very presence of the Almighty, Holy God. Under the Old Testament, you couldn't really do that. In fact, under the Old Testament, it was a very hazardous thing, even for the high priest, to go into the very holiest of all. He would go there just once a year, and he'd go there to do very prescribed rituals, and he'd go there with the sacrifice of the blood of a sacrificed animal, to make atonement for the sins of the past year. And he'd go there with awe and with fear and with trembling. Jewish law says that the high priest went with a rope tied round his leg in case he was struck dead in the holy place by God, in case he did something wrong. And as you know, maybe some of you know, that there were bells around the bottom of the high priest's garment, so that when you were outside, you could hear that the high priest was alive or not as he moved around and did his rituals. But only he was allowed in, and only with elaborate ritual. Everyone else, there was a temple curtain, a big veil with cherubim on, symbols of God's exclusion from the Garden of Eden. Keep out. Keep away. This place is too holy. God is too holy for you. That's under the Old Testament. But for us, New Testament believers, those who are in Christ, his blood, his sacrifice has opened a new, not the dead way of the Old Testament, but a new and living way into the very presence of a holy, pure and perfect God. Think of that. Not as a slave either. We're welcomed as an adopted child, a little child, to his Father, a warm embrace, warm welcome from the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful, omnipotent God. A warm welcome from such a wonderful God, such an all-powerful God, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. Now, we thought about being a Christian a lot this morning, so I'm not going to talk about it much this evening, but if you're not a Christian here this evening, I just want to say to you, or listening online, I haven't forgotten you, listening online, if you are not a Christian, then why aren't you a Christian? God in Christ issues you a warm and friendly invitation to come into his family. You don't need to bring anything. You don't need to do anything. As we sang in, just now in that hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's all it takes to turn, just simply turn from your sins, those wrong things you have done against God, and trust that the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, has borne your sin and the punishment those sins deserved, and you will have turned from death to life, from darkness to light. As I say, I spoke a lot more about that this morning, so please do listen if you're interested, or if you're here this evening and would like to talk about it, please do talk to me about it afterwards, or maybe it's on the church web pages afterwards. Do have a listen. So that's really how we enter the Christian life. But let's think about the personal blessings of the Christian life in verses 22 and 23. Blessings that give us joy and comfort as Christian believers. Let's just read them together. Let us, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Isn't it wonderful? We can draw near to God without any fear. And because we can draw near to God, we can do that. We can have these blessings, can't we? We can draw near to God, it says in verse 22, with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, with bodies washed with pure water. We can hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. These are very wonderful promises. Let me just explain a few of them for our encouragement and our comfort. Let us draw near with a true heart. And now, you might be thinking, is he talking about me? Is he talking about me, a true heart? You know, he can't be talking about me, because you don't know my heart. You don't know my heart. And you know, it's true, I don't know your heart. And I also know that if your heart is like mine, I know that sometimes my love for Christ blows hot, but more often it blows cold. And my heart is sometimes prone to wander and fix its affection on other things. Is your heart like that? Do you feel like that sometimes? Well, maybe you don't, but I know that I do. But you know, paradoxically, even having a heart like that is an encouraging sign, because it's telling you that you know that you want your heart to be more stable and more fixed and more steadfast on Christ than it is. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you feel, really? You know your heart does that, but you don't really want it to do that. You want to be more steadfast on Christ. Yes, our hearts are cold sometimes, but they do beat. They do beat with life. With life and love for Christ. And a desire to know him. And a desire to follow him better. So really, even though our hearts do wander, we still have a true heart, because it's a heart that's alive for Christ. And I think really we just pray. We should pray, don't we, that our hearts are more fixed, more firmly on Christ. That love for him would drive out other loves, and that our love for him would overflow with a desire to know him better and to tell others about him. But ultimately, we love Christ, don't we? Because he loves us. And a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Even if our love is weak and frail, yet it's still genuine, and it's still loved by him. We're loved by him because we love him. Oh, for a heart to praise our God, a heart set free from sin, a heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. And then we should draw near, shouldn't we? Draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Now, I don't know if you like classical music, but when you listen to classical music, often the composer, there's slow movements, and then it moves, doesn't it, to a crescendo and a great outpouring of music. Well, here is one of the crescendos of the book of Hebrews. The author is reminding the readers, is reminding you, and is reminding me, that we can draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Friends, let's pause and wonder at this from truth. We can know it in our heads, we can know it in our hearts, we can know it in our senses, that we can have full assurance of faith, that we are truly adopted children of the living God, always loved, always accepted, never to be cast out, never to be cast away. You know, this is not presumption. This is just taking God at his word and trusting him. Hear the words of comfort the Lord Jesus gives in John 10, verse 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and he certainly is. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Hear the words of comfort the Apostle Paul gives in Romans 8:1, where he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hear the words of comfort the Apostle John gives in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, that is if we are Christians, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Dear brothers and sisters, in Christ, if we have trusted in Christ, repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, then we are God's children. God is our Father. We have a wonderful Saviour. There's no trace of presumption. We can have full assurance of faith. It's simply taking God at his word. But we sang about it, didn't we, in our opening hymn. I hope you sang it with meaning and with feeling. My name on the palms of his, from the palms of his hands. Eternity, which is a very long time, will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace, indelible all the way to eternity. Yes, to the end I shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. It's a wonderful hymn. It reminds us of our eternal security. It reminds us that we can have full assurance of faith. Now, I know this is something that Christians struggle with. Some Christians struggle with this, especially maybe after a sin. Or maybe a vile thought comes to your mind and Satan whispers, oh, how can you really be a Christian if you think like that or do those things? Well, know for certain, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are a child of God. Not yet perfect. None of us are perfect, of course. We're all works in progress. We have a long way to go in holiness, but a child of God nevertheless. What does it say in verse 17? It says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God chooses to forget we have sinned. He looks on us as perfect in Christ, sprinkled with his purifying blood. Ponder well, I say, urge you, ponder well the words of the last hymn we sing if you have problems with this matter. They express these deep truths so well. You know, full assurance of faith is probably one of the most precious experiences of the Christian life. To know for certain that all my sins, and all the consequences, the legal guilt, the condemnation, the judgment, have all been dealt with decisively and forever at the cross of my Saviour. Blessed be God. Blessed be God that my sins, not the part but the whole, have been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I have one word of caution on this, though. One word of caution. To those who think they have trusted in Christ and then think they can live as they please, do whatever they like. And I know people who say they're Christians and live just like that. I would say that if you do that, you're probably saying you're not a Christian in reality, or not yet a Christian. And the reason is simply this. An adopted child of God has God's laws written on their hearts. It says in verse 16, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. An adopted child of God has God's laws on their hearts and in their minds. A true child of God has a very tender conscience towards sin. They eagerly desire to live for God and for his glory. This is a sure mark of a true Christian. Love for God's person, love for God's ways, and a love to walk in God's ways as well, as revealed in the scriptures. If you can live without any conscience towards God's word, I'm afraid I very much doubt whether you're a Christian at all. If you're a Christian here today, though, just ask yourself, what is my attitude towards God's word? Do I love it? Do I seek to obey it? Do I want to put it into practice in my life, even though imperfectly? Do I seek God's forgiveness if I break them? If you have these attitudes, then you are, these are very good signs that you are a child of God and you can have full assurance of faith. I'd be very happy to talk to you afterwards as well if you're struggling with these things. Then the author then writes, doesn't he, having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by an evil conscience? Well, surely he means a conscience that is troubled by sin and sin's consequences. A conscience that cries out, guilty, I am deserving eternal punishment. A conscience that gnaws at your peace. A conscience that gnaws at your joy and gnaws at your assurance like a dog with a bone. And it won't be silenced. That's an evil conscience. And as a if you're a non-believer, online or here, having such an evil conscience is a very good thing, in fact, because it's telling you the truth about yourself. It's telling you that you are guilty and you need to have that guilt dealt with, and that it's impossible for you to draw near to a holy God in that state. But we thought about how you can do that earlier, so I don't want to talk about that anymore now. But if you're a non-believer here, online or here in this place, and that you have a conscience that's troubling you, you can draw near to God right now. You can confess your sins to God right now, and you will know wonderful peace. Peace of conscience, the joy of sins forgiven. And I urge you to really think and stop and do that if you've got a troubled conscience right now, that you would know peace. And peace in your conscience, knowing that Christ has done all that you need to deal with that sin, that you might know forgiveness and acceptance. Don't let it hold you back. Know peace. Be free of it. Be free of it. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Well, I want to take this as a whole here. Why do we hold fast to him? Well, we hold fast to him because he holds fast to us. Who is this God that holds fast to us? Well, we've thought, haven't we? A God who can create the whole universe by speaking, the omnipotent God. So no matter how weak and feeble our grip might be, his grip is energized by absolute omnipotence. And he never, ever can let us go. As we sang, didn't we? The work of his goodness began. The arm of his strength will complete. He has promised in his word to keep us to eternal life. And he that has promised is faithful. He will keep us to eternal life. We can hold fast to him because he holds fast to us. This is the theological terms, this is the doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. It's really the root of our eternal security. As the Apostle Paul says, and we were thinking about it a little bit in the prayer meeting earlier, in Romans 8:38-39, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing. Nothing in all of creation, past, present, future, can separate us from God's love towards them. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So, dear brothers and sisters, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, thirdly, and I think more briefly, the corporate blessings of the Christian life in verses 24 and 25. And actually, I should have thought of a better title, really, because I don't want it to be corporate. It's really, isn't it, the wonderful blessing of being part of God's family. The wonderful blessing of being part of God's family, the best of families. A family that will encourage us. A family that will help us. Help us keep on keeping on in the Christian life until that day when Christ appears or calls him home. I had the privilege last week of sitting by the bedside of a saint who shortly after went to glory. It was just such a wonderful privilege to sit, to pray with this dear lady, to read her favourite psalms with her. It was such a wonderful thing. I think actually I was much more encouraged than she was, even though she was the one who went to glory shortly after. In fact, I felt rather envious, thinking, wow, she's now in the presence of our glorious God, with every tear wiped away, full of joy in the presence of Christ. What a wonderful thing. But we've got work to do until that day, haven't we? Work to do. So the blessings of the Christian life. Well, how do we do that? What do we do? Well, these verses are really a mere outworking of the life of Christ in us, isn't it? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. We can't give our lives as a ransom for many, we can give our lives in the service of others. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And we should be so taken up with following Christ that that's what we want to do. And this verse makes it concrete for us, doesn't it? We come to serve the members of this church here in this place. We come to help them. We come to encourage them, as we'll see. Look at verse 24. Consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Don't forget to spread the joy of the Christian life. We are to consider one another. Look around the church. You're allowed to do that. You don't always need to look at me. It's probably not a very good idea to look at me all the time. Look around. We see a wonderful field for joyful service and fellowship together, a place where you can and we can together prove that our faith is alive and genuine, living together, loving together, stirring up love and good works, a love that is self-forgetting, a love that is self-giving, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, a love that does not think of its own needs, own wants, own desires, a love that is focused on the good and well-being of others. You may remember that passage of the Lord Jesus where he said to his disciples, come aside for a while, and they went aside to rest, and yet the crowd followed them. And he didn't send them away, did he? He ministered to them. He ministered to them. I know sometimes it's tiring and to be tired, but we should seek to imitate Christ even in this. And you know, one of the keys of a united, healthy church is when the members are not self-focused on themselves, when they're not coming together with the attitude of what can I get out of it? Oh, the hymn singing was a bit dull today, etc., etc. Can it benefit me? How does it benefit me by being here? They don't come with those sorts of attitudes. They come rather with, what can I give? How can I help? Who can I serve here in this place today? You know, in our broken and selfish and self-obsessed society, the church is a family, which is the exact opposite of these things. A place that is self-forgetting, a place of serving others, a place of love, a place of care, a place of concern. And I think we, in our church, we have a lot of young students and young people. And I think one of the reasons why they come is because the families that they come from are often broken and difficult, and they find warmth and fellowship and friendship and acceptance in the family of God, which maybe they didn't experience in their own family. So let's make the church like a family to their people, like that, with a desire to do good to others. For surely this is the true imitation of Christ. to do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith. Now, of course, we're also to stir up to love and to good works. And the second half of many New Testament letters speaks about those good works, which we can move into. But looking at the clock, I'm not going to really go into any of those. There's many of them. So do meditate upon Ephesians chapter 4 and to 6, Romans 12, 9 to 18, 13, Romans 13, 8 to 14, Colossians 3, all of chapter 3, and 4 to 6. And I just want to read a short section of one of them, just to give you a flavour of what it means for the works that Paul, that the writer is talking about. Colossians 3 and verse 12, where it says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." These are challenging things. "Forbearing with one another, forgiving one another, if any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things put on charity," that is love, which is the bond of perfection. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." There we are again, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father," sorry, to God and the Father by him. So really, why do you come to church? Why do you come to church? Well, I hope it's to worship the living God who is real and true and living. But I also hope it's to come to consider one another, to stir up love and good works. And then finally, and very briefly, in verse 25, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." The Hebrew believers were stopping meeting together because they were afraid of persecution and opposition. But in so doing, they were missing out on the love and the good works of receiving and of giving. They were missing out on the exhortation to keep on, that one-to-one encouragement, to keep on pressing on in the Christian life, even more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ approaching. They were not meeting with their family. Now, I appreciate that sometimes it's just not possible to meet on a Sunday through age or infirmity, through illness or responsibility. It's not always possible to do it on a Sunday. And I appreciate that internet, the online services can be a really great blessing to those who are at home and listening, who can't get out and get to the church service. And that's really a challenge to us here tonight as well. If there are shut-in believers in our congregation, I know there are some in yours, then which one of those are you going to visit this week to encourage? Because they're part of the fellowship as well. Don't forget to share the love and good works with them as well. But I just have to say, as a word maybe of challenge, maybe some out of convenience just prefer to watch online, prefer to stay at home and don't come to church when maybe they could do. Well, if that's you and you're watching online tonight, let me encourage you to make the effort to come in person next week. If you can, come next week. You know, Christ is in the midst of his people. He's here in the midst of his people here this evening. He's not in your midst on the internet, I wouldn't say. Not in that very special congregational sense. Come and be blessed by being in the assembly of God's people. And come and bless the assembly of God's people with your presence as well, so that all will keep on keeping on in the wonderful, joyful life that is the Christian life that we live together. But our time is far gone. Our time is far gone. Let us just read those again together. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.